Please turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and we'll read the first 10 verses. It's found on page 46 of the Church Bibles. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to Egypt to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your holy and inerrant and infallible word. It is a sure light to our paths. It is a guide for our feet. And we pray that this morning, that as we study this word now, that you would come and crack open this word, that we might see your glory as it is contained here. Father, come and be our teacher. Come and illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we might stand amazed at the love of God for sinners. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we come now as we are working our way through the book of Exodus, we come to this somewhat unusual situation. Certainly a situation that was unexpected as we began this book. Moses, who we have gathered by now, will probably be the hero of this story, is living in the land of Midian. And he is living with the priest of Midian, Jethro, or Reuel, as he is otherwise known. And he is married to one of his daughters, to Zipporah. Now, Midian, as we have noted, was a long way away from Egypt. As Moses had fled for his life, having killed an Egyptian in a very misguided attempt to defend his ethnic people, the Hebrews, Moses had left the royal palace and he had fled. And he didn't just leave Egypt, he didn't just cross over to the Sinai Peninsula, but rather he kept going. And he found himself in the land of Midian. And if you remember from what we said last week, Midian was in modern day Saudi Arabia. If you think of your Middle Eastern geography, you have Israel that kind of comes down to a point, Jordan on its east side, and then underneath that, Saudi Arabia kind of hooks. And so you have the Red Sea and Saudi Arabia on the Red Sea. That is where Midian was. As we said last week, it was almost as if Moses, having realized the gravity of what he had done, just started running. And he ran, and he didn't stop until he found himself at this well in Midian that we looked at last week. His whole world turned upside down. This man who had lived for 40 years in all the luxury of an Egyptian Pharaoh's palace was now homeless, a fugitive on the run, and finding himself in Midian, cut off from his people, cut off from his ethnic people, cut off from his adopted people, completely alone. And he had found himself incorporated into the family of this priest of Midian, but his feeling of alienation was still vivid. We see it in verse 22 of chapter 2. As Zipporah gives birth to their son, Moses called his name Gershom. He said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." As your footnote notes, a Gershom sounds like the Hebrew for sojourner. Moses was alienated, and he felt it deeply, even to the point of encapsulating that feeling in the name that he gives to his son. And now, as we come to chapter 3, we skip 40 years of the life of Moses. We know that because as Stephen is giving his famous sermon in Acts 7, he notes that explicitly for us. He told us that Moses was 40 years old when he had left the Pharaoh's palace in chapter 2, verse 11, to go out to look upon his people. And Stephen tells us that 40 years later, Moses took his father-in-law's flock on this eventful trip to the Sinai Peninsula. That will be confirmed later as we go through the whole Exodus narrative with Moses. So we skip a great swath of Moses' life. By the time we come to chapter 3, we can assume that Gershom is a fully grown man. Here is 80-year-old Moses, 40 years. He has lived now as much time away from his people, away from Egypt, as he lived with them. And this elderly, this aged shepherd leads his father-in-law's flock to the region around Mount Horeb. Now, if I can get you to think geographically just once more, this was a long way away. As you probably know, Mount Horeb is also known in Scripture as Mount Sinai. This is how we'll see it appear later in the narrative. And that meant that Moses had walked from Saudi Arabia down almost to the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. That's a long way. That's a long journey, but such was the shepherd's lot in life. Moses, as a shepherd, just like all the other shepherds, simply had to walk from pasture to pasture, from watering hole to watering hole. And it may be, we're not told, but it may be that this year was a particularly hard year. And so in the quest for adequate pasture, Moses had just walked and walked and walked until he found himself at the foot of Mount Horeb. But as he came to the region of Mount Horeb, something strange caught his eye. As he looked over, he saw this small bush, this small, thorny desert bush that was on fire. And as Moses looked at this bush, he saw that while this bush burned, it was never consumed. Now, as Moses would have known well from his nightly campfire, these little dry bushes would usually be consumed in no time. These were not the sort of thing that you would build your campfire out of. You might cut one down for your kindling to get it started, but it is not something that will give you a continuous roaring fire. These are just little scrubby, dry bushes that would go up in flames in no time, but not this bush. It burned on and on and on. And Moses saw it. It caught his eye. And so he went over to look at this exceedingly strange phenomenon. And as he approached the bush, he quickly realized that this bush was far more extraordinary than he had ever realized. As he draws near to this bush, the very voice of God speaks to him from within this bush. Now, this is extraordinary. This is extraordinary, not necessarily because this is a bush that is burning but not consumed, although that is extraordinary in itself, but this is extraordinary. The very voice of God comes and speaks to a man in the wilderness, the very same voice which summoned the earth into being, the very same voice which on that third day of the creation week summoned all the plants, including little scrubby desert bushes, into being, is now speaking out of that bush. We simply cannot imagine or comprehend what must have been going through Moses' mind as he heard this divine voice coming to him saying, "I, Moses, am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." It's no wonder that Moses hid his face. I think the wonder is that he didn't just fall down dead. This is incredible. This is extraordinary. But it's thrown into further relief when we realize that there had been no word of God for over 400 years. When Jacob, elderly Jacob, was moving to Egypt with his sons, you remember after the whole episode with Joseph, when the brothers came to Joseph in the midst of the famine, and he eventually, Joseph summoned the whole family to himself to give them refuge, to give them the best of the land of Egypt. As Jacob had wandered to Egypt, God had appeared to him to encourage him. He had come and spoken to Jacob, but that was it. For 400 years, there had just been silence where there was no direct revelation from God. For 400 years, the people of God had heard nothing from God. He had brought them to the land of Egypt, but he had seemingly just left them there. And no doubt, when things were going good, when things were going well, when Israel were enjoying the fruits of the best of the land of Egypt under Joseph and under his legacy, it probably hadn't really occurred to them all that much. Probably wasn't that big of a deal. God had spoken, he had brought us to the land of Egypt, and probably they had thought to themselves, "Well, this is okay. We can wait here for God to come and lead us on the next stage of this redemptive journey." But in the last 80 years, before God spoke to Moses from this bush, that silence must have been so loud in their ears. As the cruel and hate-filled policies of Pharaoh had broken their backs and murdered their children, they must have wondered if God was still with them. They must have wondered if God even heard them when they cried out to him. They must have wondered if God even cared over these last heartbreaking 80 years of slavery and murder and oppression. The people of Israel must have been acutely aware that God is not speaking to us anymore. He's not with us anymore. And they must have wondered, what does this mean? Has the covenant come to an end? Has it all ground to a halt? But now, in the fullness of time, when the time had come to rescue the people of Israel, the heavens were once again torn open, and the voice of God comes and speaks to Moses. And it comes, and God says, I have not forgotten my people. I've not abandoned them. I've not forgotten the covenant. I have heard their cries, and I will bring them out of the land of slavery, and I will bring them to a land of rest and satisfaction, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, you, Moses, you're my chosen man. Now, in the fullness of time, I am sending you to lead my people out. After 400 years of silence, the heavens are open, and the voice of God speaks, and he states that he is bringing redemption. The covenant has not failed. God has remembered his people, and he will rescue them. This is amazing. It is literally awesome. Derek Thomas, a Welsh preacher who's currently in Columbia, South Carolina, laments how we have abused the word awesome to the point that we have no word to adequately encapsulate what's going on here. Derek Thomas comically says, you call Ben and Jerry's ice cream awesome. What does that leave you with to describe this? This is absolutely incredible, and we have no word to adequately describe just how mind-blowing, how heart-blowing this really is. This is God in all his eternal, infinite greatness coming and enthroning himself in a desert bush, speaking to a man, saying that he will rescue his people and he will glorify himself in their redemption. This is literally awesome. This should knock you off your seat. It should cause you to hide your face like Moses and be astounded at the love of God. But we have to ask ourselves, why on earth would he do it like this? There are a million ways that God could have done this. In a million ways, it would have been far more dramatic than speaking out of a scrubby, thorny desert bush. God could have spoken directly with Moses, as he had done with his servants before. He could have spoken from the heavens. He could have thundered out and declared abroad this plan of salvation that he was doing. He could have thundered out of the heavens as he did on that Mount of Transfiguration. He could have appeared in an awe-inspiring, flaming cloud as he will do, as he leads his people out of the land of Egypt. But not this time. This time God comes and he speaks from the midst of this flaming bush. And I think it's significant. I think there's two reasons why it's significant. We'll look at one this week, and then we'll look at the second next week. And I think that the first reason that God comes and speaks out of this bush is that by speaking out of this bush, he gives this great picture of the true strength of his church. As you look at the history of the church, right from its beginning, outside the Garden of Eden, I don't think you can ever say that the church has been strong. Now certainly there have been seasons where the church has been stronger, but if you look at the church as a whole, I don't think you can ever say that it has been strong. I think one of the reasons why Genesis and Exodus are such exciting books to read is because of the weakness of the church that we read of in these books. As Genesis and Exodus, maybe particularly Genesis, what we read of is an infant church really fighting for life against a hostile world. We see it outnumbered, we see it outgunned, and we see it brought very low at times, even down to just one man and his family, as we see Moses and his family at the flood. And it's not a pattern that ends when we leave Exodus. As you look at the whole of the Old Testament, we see the struggle of the church against a very hostile world. And we see the church getting stronger at times, but then we see it brought down to minimal levels. Reading in Jeremiah of the church really being reduced down to one man and his two converts. The whole people of God reduced to three people. It's a pattern that we'll see continue in our New Testament. You remember, of course, that Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said to them that not many of them were wise according to worldly standards, nor powerful, nor of noble birth, saying to them, don't get above yourselves, Christians. You were never a hot shot in the world's eyes. Don't think of yourself as one in the eyes of God. In our New Testaments, we read of the apostles, the very pillars of the New Testament church, being imprisoned and banished and executed. This is hardly a strong picture that we are being presented with. And as you look at the history of the church from the close of the New Testament until the present day, you find a church that has found pockets of worldly strength and power, but they've always been temporary and they've always been fleeting. If there was one thing that Israel was feeling now, in these 80 years of intense oppression in Egypt, it was their weakness. They had enjoyed a pocket of strength and worldly power under Joseph and under the legacy that he left. But now all that was gone, as this new Pharaoh had ascended the throne, who didn't know Joseph, who struck out all those laws which preserved the place of the Hebrews in Egypt. It was all gone. And now the people of God were the lowest of the low. They were the lowest caste. They were the untouchables, to think of it in Indian and in Hindu terms. They were no mighty oak. Their strength was about as strong as a small and scrubby desert bush. But as God appeared to Moses in this bush, as he enthroned himself in this bush, he gave this vivid object lesson that this bush, as weak and as frail as it was not destroyed, even though it was engulfed in flames, and it was not destroyed because God was in it. Listen to how John Calvin describes this. In his commentary on this passage, he says, "By the presence of God, the bush escaped safely from the fire. As it is said in Psalm 46, that though the waves of trouble beat against the church and threaten her destruction, yet shall she not be moved, for God is in the midst of her." Thus was the cruelly afflicted people aptly represented, who, though surrounded by flames and feeling the heat, yet remained unconsumed because they were guarded by the present help of God. As God appeared to Moses in this bush, he gave a vivid illustration of how he will never let his church be destroyed, even though it face a firestorm of persecution. This picture is one of intense intimacy. As the flames of this fire intertwined with all the small branches and thorns of this bush, so God was entwined with his people. He was with them, and he was protecting them. To the Israelites in Egypt, they must have felt as weak as one of these desert bushes. And as they cried out to God in their affliction, as we read about at the end of chapter 2, as we read about in the latter verses of this morning's passage, as they cried out to God, they must have wondered when it would all be too much. And when these flames would destroy them, and when they would be consumed, and when the people of God would just be reduced to an ash heap. But this illustration comes to them and shows that although the fire raged, God was in the midst of his people, and he would not let them be consumed. As Moses recalled this event for his first audience, that generation who had been born in the desert wandering, but who were now on the verge of entering the promised land, it was a picture that they were not to forget. Of course, it was a picture that their forefathers had dramatically forgotten, as God literally dwelt in their midst, dwelling in the tabernacle which sat physically in the very middle of the camp, God sitting in the midst of the branches of his people. As his people had come to the Jordan, as they had sent their spies over, they looked at the fire, as it were, of the land of Canaan and declared that if they went in there, they would be consumed. They would be destroyed, that the inhabitants of the land would be too much for them. But now, as Moses recounts this history, he comes to the second generation. And he says to them, don't you forget, as fierce as that fire looks to you, you will not be consumed because God is in your midst. As God tabernacles in the midst of this bush, it is not consumed. And as he tabernacles in your midst, you will not be consumed. This is a lesson that became very dear to the church. And it became very dear, especially to the reformers and their heirs. If you go to almost any church in Scotland, if you go to any town in Scotland and you find a stone-built church, and if you go up to its front door, you will almost always find engraved above that door a burning bush. It is still the emblem of the Church of Scotland. It is still the emblem of all the major Presbyterian denominations in Scotland. In the days long before logos and branding, the Reformed Church took the burning bush as its symbol. It became their brand because they were a church born into fire. I think sometimes, as is the case with all history, we can fall into the trap of romanticizing the Reformation. As we watch movies about it, as we read books about it, it can be so cold and distant, and we can be tempted to think, yes, it was pretty big deal, but, you know, we don't get emotionally moved by it. But when you place yourself back there, and you put yourself in the position of the reformers, then you see just how precious this burning bush promise was to them. as they were surrounded by the fire of oppression and persecution and opposition, and often it was a literal fire. If you go to Edinburgh or if you go to St Andrews, you can go to the very spot on which reformers were set alight by the Roman Catholic Church because of their faith and because of the gospel to which they held, as the Catholic Church tried to consume the gospel in its flames. You see, the Reformation, we shouldn't think of it as John Knox just coming ashore into Scotland and suddenly the next day all the country waking up as Presbyterians. These men had to fight for every single inch of ground that they gained. And their opponents came against them with the fiercest of fires. They imprisoned them, they banished them, they burned them, they hung them. This was a church that had the strength of a scrubby desert bush and was filled with the flames of oppression, but it wasn't consumed because God was with them. And so that church held on to this burning bush and it never let go. This was their hope. This was their strength, knowing that God was in their midst, and knowing that God was in their midst in a way that Moses could have never grasped. Not in a temple, not in a tabernacle, but in the incarnate Christ, God dwelling in the midst of his church, and so they knew that he would never be destroyed. This is what Jesus himself had promised. Right at the end of Matthew's gospel, we read these words that I'm sure are familiar to you. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mount to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Why did Jesus put that on? Why did he remind them of his presence with them? Because it was to be their strength. It was to remind them that even though the flames of opposition would go and entwine themselves through them, they would not be consumed because Christ was with his church. And how do we know that Christ is with his church? Well, he said it was so. But as the Apostle Paul notes in Romans 8, the cross of Christ is the ultimate guarantee of this withness. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 from verse 31 onwards, he said, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" In other words, shall the flames separate us from the love of God? He answers, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, if God is for us, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up on the cross for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Because Christ was with us on that cross. to the point of taking our sin upon himself, so identifying with us that he took our sin upon himself to the point of being destroyed in our place. We know that we will never, we can never then be destroyed. Because Christ was separated from God the Father on the cross, we know that we will never be separated from him. We can never be separated from him, no matter how fierce the fire that inflames us. The church is weak, but the church finds its strength in its God. You know that famous illustration, the story of a man walking along the beach with God. And he says to God, as I look back along this beach, there's times when I only see one set of footprints. How could you have left me? And God said, those footprints are mine. That was when I was carrying you. Here's the flaw in that illustration. There's only ever one set of footprints. The church never walks by itself. It never stands by itself. We are always carried by God. He is our strength and here is our confidence. Well, why does this matter? Well, I don't think that any of us can deny that the church is losing its influence in our society. The church has enjoyed a pocket of power in Western society and particularly in American society for really an unprecedented length of time, and we give thanks to God for it. But as we look around ourselves and we see that influence declining, we see the measure of power waning, it is crucial for us to see that our true power does not lie with the civil magistrate. And it doesn't lie with the power that the government extends to us. Our true power lies in the one who indwells us. And when we see that, then how we respond to opposition and persecution drastically changes. Now, yes, we still stand up for our rights. And yes, we still cry out against injustices. Yes, we still do demand a place in the marketplace of ideas. We stand and we declare forth the truth of God. Right? We don't just roll over and go away as people would want us to do. We still stake our place in the public realm, but the crucial difference is we don't do so with any sense of panic. We can look at our world around us, we can see the flames rising, and we don't panic. And we aren't afraid, because we know that our God is with us. We can face the increasing flames of an increasingly hostile society with a quiet confidence, not an arrogance, but a peace that comes from knowing that our God is our strength and our confidence. We may be reduced to a desert shrub, and the world may set us aflame, but our God is with us. And we can know that we will never be destroyed. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks this morning for your witness. Father, you have shown yourself in your word to be a God who is not distant from us, not a God who is far off, but you are a God who is intimate, who is loving, and who dwells among his people. Our Father, we pray that that would be a big deal to us. And that would give us confidence and peace and assurance even as we find ourselves in an increasingly hostile world. Lord, may that knowledge inform our conversation. Lord, may it inform how we relate to the world around us. Lord, may it inform how we address our society. Lord, may we give you honor and glory as the one who is our strength and the one who is our confidence, that we may rest in you in the knowledge that you will never leave us nor forsake us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.